My heart is full. We do mirror services, and so sometimes I think I've gotten all the emotion out in the first service, and so I'm good to go in the second service. But there's a song that perhaps many of you did not know. The second song that was sung this morning was Lift Every Voice and Sing. That is affectionately called the Negro National Anthem. And every time I hear the lyrics of that song, especially that one line that says, God of our weary years, I have a flashback, and let me explain. Most of the African Americans, raise your hand if my African American folks don't. Yeah, there, hold it up there. Keep your hand up. Now, we used to sing that in our churches growing up, right? Every last one of us, we used to sing that. Now, you put your hand down. In the church that I grew up in, Newark, New Jersey, my formative years, Trinity AME Church on the corner of Wilsey and Warren Streets there in Newark, New Jersey. When I was a little boy, we ain't had learning center, none of that. My learning center was sitting between my mother and father in the service, and they did teach me. And so that my learning center. We sometimes had to go out and have a little recess and then get back in. But I learned. And I was weeping, not because the message got to me. Well, a message did get to me, but that's another thing. I know I'll hear about that. Did they spank you? Well, we'll talk later. But there were two songs that were sung that I would see the tears cascading down my mother's cheeks. And I can't tell you the impact that they made on me. One of them was every first Sunday we had communion, and they would sing, Let Us Break Bread Together on Our Knees. And my mother would just sit there and quietly the tears come down her cheeks. And so every time we sing that song, I see Sylvia. And the other one was about 5-6 times a year, we would sing, Lift Every Voice and Sing. And now my dad was not a weeper at all, but even the old boy, he would tear up. And just about everybody in the church. And the reason why they would tear up, and I want you to go home and Google the song and print the words, and you'll see why they teared up. Because it just represented the hope of the gospel that kept them going. And that no matter what was said to them, they knew that God cared about them and he would lead them home. And it just meant so much. And I remember the story that, boy, I didn't think I'd do this. But I just remember the stories of just great people that nobody knew about who had godly character and refused to hate and rushed into love, and despite what people called them or said about them and would not let them sit in their restaurants or sleep in their beds or visit these other places, they understood it wasn't what people called you, it was what you answered to. And their hope was found in him. And I'm concerned about the secularization of our folks these days. Now we have a whole raft of people who want to discount the influence of our godly heritage and preserving our dignity as African Americans in this country. And that's the reason why we need to listen to songs like that to tell the truth about what we trusted and what we look forward to. And if you've ever seen the movie Harriet, you'll see the gospel poured all the way through that. And just another word, and I know that I'm just emoting here. I said this last week, but for the sake of those of you who weren't here last week, so every year I get asked this question. It's a legitimate question, and I think it comes from a good place. The question is, well, why do you have to have a Black History Month? Well, you know, why don't you have an Italian History Month or Asian History Month, Hispanic History Month, or Irish History Month? What about that? Well, I think all of us need to be proud of our heritage and our background. But there is a reason why I think we need to affirm Black History Month. And the reason for that is that all of the other ethnicities did not go through what we went through. And this is not victim speak here. This is history speak here. That is, there's no other group that was forced to come over here. We were enslaved from the very beginning. Not only were we enslaved, obviously we were treated like chattel. and not only treated like chattel, there were laws that was written to guarantee our inferiority, to guarantee that we would not feel equal. In fact, we were called less than human. And that was guaranteed against us. And then Jim Crow and all of this treatment. And so the contributions that African Americans have made to building this country, and I say this not to make anybody feel guilty, but as a matter of historic record, has been largely either overlooked or denied or minimized. And so obviously there does need to be some celebration of those things, not to make anybody feel guilty, but to bring to the surface and to affirm one another. And I would say that that is distinctively biblical. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Honor those and showcase it and celebrate it. And so that's the reason why we have these things. Well, let's just pray for one another. The other little salvo I'll give here is that I love fellowship, and I love what we have become and we are becoming. Just watching up here on the stage. And you got Jeff over here playing, making that sound like a Hammond B3 organ. And, you know, David and Babby and the visual here of out here. No, we're not perfect. We got stuff we need to stumble toward. But what's going on here, I really believe, and I say this humbly, is the solution to our culture and society. It is the power of the gospel to bring people together from divergent backgrounds and divergent histories, and realize that it's not where we came from, but who we love supremely that makes the difference, and that's Jesus. And so we can love and appreciate and celebrate one another. Amen? That's what we're all about. Okay, that should be a sermon in and of itself, but that ain't the message. All right. If you have a Bible, I want you to meet me in Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. The very last paragraph, beginning at verse 18 and going over to chapter 4, verse 1. Before you start it, let's just pray. Holy Father, we thank you for yourself and thank you for our celebration today, and thank you for what you have done in and for us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the cross that gives all of us hope and the dignity that we find in Jesus. Thank you, oh God. Thank you for the body of Christ. Now, Lord God, I pray that you'll speak to our hearts and help us, we pray, as we talk about the Lordship of Christ and how that Lordship affects vital relationships. We need you, God. Speak to us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we say so often here, context is king. We're in the book of Colossians, and Colossians was written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Colossae. Interestingly enough, little factoid, this is one of the few churches that Paul writes to that he didn't plant. Interestingly enough, Paul was in jail, in prison, and his buddy and co-worker and co-laborer Epaphras visited him and was telling him about this church that was started, that he started, and he was just singing the praises of this church in Colossae. And their love for the Lord and their commitment to him and their faith and all of this. And for whatever reason, it just grabbed Paul's heart. And he started praying for them regularly. And you get the sense, especially in chapter 1, as you read it, that the more he prayed for him, the more affection grew for them. And he was thrilled at that report. So he picks up his pen and he writes them a letter. The book of Colossians talks about the supremacy of Christ, his lordship, that no one's like him. No one's like our Savior. No one will ever be like him. And so it's about the supremacy of Christ over his church. And so you get to the first two chapters of the book of Colossians. He deals with doctrinal, for the most part, some application, but primarily doctrinal ways to think about Jesus and who he is. And then you come, there's a break in chapter 3 where he starts applying this stuff. You know, what ought we to be and what ought we to do in light of his supremacy? His supremacy is not distance. His supremacy is not esoteric. His supremacy is not meant to just fill your mind with theological construct, although that is very important. His supremacy is practical. It's personal. His lordship is to be brought into every area of your life. So he comes in chapter 3 and he tells us that we're actually seated with him. And if we're seated with him and if he is supreme, then there's some things that we need to put off and some things that we need to put on. In fact, I was very strong last week because the text required me to be strong. Paul tells us, don't accommodate sin. He says, put it to death. Put it to death. That's the expression he uses. Kill it. We may struggle with sin, but we should never accommodate sin. Fight it, but don't make it your friend. Don't get used to it. And so as he lays this groundwork of the supremacy of Christ in my own personal life, now you come here to verse 18 and he turns a corner and he talks about the supremacy of Christ or the lordship of Christ in my primary core relationships. You know, the most challenging arena in which to live the Christian life is among those who know us best. Most of y'all don't know me that well. I mean, you hear me up here speaking and stuff, and you think you know me and this kind of thing, but, you know, you don't live with me. You really don't know my inconsistencies and whatever. I mean, and not that I'm gaming up here. Hopefully I am what you see, but you don't really know me. The most difficult place to live the Christian life in the context of those relationships where there's forced transparency. You really can't fake it because time tells no lies and proximity tells no lies. And you can be a masterful hypocrite in certain circles, but there's certain core relationships that's going to tell the truth about who you really are. You don't mean to. But I mean, for example, you know, Karen and I have been married almost 49 years now, and girlfriend knows too much about me. You know, she knows my inconsistencies. She knows the gaps in my life and this kind of thing. You know, my kids, you can't fake it. I mean, they know. They know that he's impatient and some things tick him off and probably not a good time to talk to him about that. And they know all these little things in my life. And the people that I work with closely. You can't hide that. And by the way, my son Brian is he's written a book. It's going to be released just before Father's Day. He's written a book called The Dad Difference, and it's primarily about. I didn't know he was writing this thing. His mother did, and they're all hiding this stuff and whatever, and, you know. So the book is about has largely it's about my impact on his life. When he told me he wrote it and what it was about, I got nervous. Okay, it got a little, there's some stories that, you know, I mean, he's part of that let's keep it real generation, and I'm part of about not everything don't need to be shared generation. You know, so, and then he asked me to write the foreword. I said, ain't that a little self-serving? And, but at any rate, I was reading the manuscript, and you know, you read something waiting for the other shoe to drop. He didn't tell that story. Oh, we could go more into detail on that one. Thank you, Jesus. He didn't. And because they know us. They know us. Here's a point that I think Paul is making as we go through this text. He's talking about three core primary close relationships here. Here's the point that he's making. The lordship of Christ is illegitimate unless it shows up in these core primary relationships. The real barometer of your Christianity, the real barometer of who you are, the real barometer of the veracity of your walk with God is not demonstrated when you use your gifts or when you use your talents or when you use your abilities. It's not demonstrated when you're with your friends and you're on your best behavior, but it's demonstrated in the context of these close relationships. How real are you there? And how powerful is Christ there? How authentic is the Lordship of Christ there? And so as we come to the text, you know, this is really connected. And again, it's sad in a way. It's helpful, but it's sad at the same time that we have to have chapter divisions because this thought just flows. And in fact, the last, in verse 17 of chapter 3, he says, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." And then he slides into these primary relationships. There's a connection there. Everything, everywhere. And so he says the Lordship of Christ should affect me in what ways? Well, number one, in my marriage. Number two, with my kids. And number three, on my job. In my marriage, with my kids, and on my job. If it doesn't work there, you ain't got the real thing. In my marriage, with my kids, and on my job. The text is pretty straightforward here because it doesn't need much outline. Paul just comes right out and says it. Now, in my marriage, he talks about the relationship between wives and husbands and these roles. Now, I need to say this to you here because this is terribly important. Paul is summarizing something that he would say in Ephesians chapter 5. He goes into more detail there. Most of us, and I've been guilty of this, when we look at Ephesians chapter 5, we actually think that Ephesians 5 is about roles in marriage. It is that, but that's not the larger point that Paul is making in Ephesians 5. Karen and I wrote this book the other year, Your Marriage Today and Tomorrow, and we tried to say this in a chapter there, that the vision of marriage there in Ephesians chapter 5 is not specifically about roles. Yes, there are roles there, but for what reason? He views marriage as a portrait of the Lordship of Christ, a picture of Christ. And that's the reason why you have the roles. The roles are not there just so that we're happy with one another and we help one another be fulfilled and you do this and I do that and we fit together and that kind of thing. There's some part of that. No, but the larger picture is that my marriage is to tell the truth about Jesus. It's to tell the truth about the gospel. And this is tied to context here. So when you hear wives submit and husbands lead, you don't want off that and saying he's being brutal toward women, or the message is, men, you've got to be the number one person in a home. The question is, why did he say that? Well, there's a larger message that's being communicated. A larger message is being communicated. So first of all, he says here, for example, wives. Verse 18, he's straightforward. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Wives, submit to your husbands. Be careful of qualifying something that God does not qualify. This is straightforward. Now, I just want to underscore this. He is saying it is a command that women, if you're married, you're to submit to your husband. There's no parentheses here. There's no yeah buts here. I don't like that. It's not part of my background here. It is an objective command. Wives, submit to your husbands. And I need to say this to you, and because what I'm saying here really is going upstream against the culture. I've read a number of articles, and you know, you can imagine my years speaking of family-related stuff, marriage stuff. There are a lot of people who want to quickly say, okay, well, you've got to take into account the cultural milieu here. That during this time, women were not really empowered and they weren't appreciated and they were not treated with much dignity. So then therefore, you need to temper what is being said here. Now, that is true that women were not treated with much dignity during the time of Paul and the time of Christ. But if you look closely, Jesus gave women incredible dignity, and so does Paul. But you got to be careful of making something cultural that is not cultural. And I don't want to get too sidetracked here, but this is not a cultural command limited to Paul's day. Because elsewhere, what he has to say about marriage is tied to creation. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13, he says, the illustration of women being in submission to their husbands is because of the order of creation. Man was created first and then the woman. One of his compelling illustrations is found over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, where he appeals to the order of creation. This is not cultural. He goes back to creation. Appeals to the order of creation. He says, in the Godhead, Christ submits to the Father. So it's not a cultural thing. Christ submits to the Father. He's actually talking about there's a doctrine called the doctrine of the procession of the Trinity for the orderly execution and implementation of the plan of redemption through the ages. God the Father's here, and Christ submits to the Father, the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit submits to God the Father and God the Son for the orderly execution of the program of redemption. And so marriage and family is to mirror in an incarnational way that sense of order. So submission is not lodged in culture. It's always been a part of God's eternal plan. Now, having said that, submission does not mean or imply inferiority. Doesn't mean that at all. We would not say that Jesus is any less God than God the Father. That would be heresy. So it doesn't mean inferiority. Actually, submission does not mean that your wife does not speak up. Submission does not mean that your wife does not challenge you as her brother in Christ. Submission does not mean that the woman is a doormat. Submission does not mean that somehow or another she has less personhood than you. That has nothing to do with biblical submission. But it does acknowledge that at the end of the day, there's headship in the home and that there's not competition for that leadership in the household. That's what submission means. Now, the expression, it says, as fitting in the Lord. That's the qualifier right there. I think what Paul means by this is that there are moral limits to submission. Her submission is only in the Lord, meaning she is not obligated to follow her husband's leadership if it conflicts with the word of God. If your husband is asking you to lie, you tell him, look, sorry, Buster, no can do. If your husband is asking you to do anything that violates this book, before God, you're obligated before God to tell him no. So this is not saying that you violate what God says. No, the underscoring here is that there's the lordship of Christ. Now, here's the problem with these things here. The problem with these things is that these roles were given in such a way where the total picture is not given if you just camp on one person's role. The message is given synergistically as you look at the roles together. Because there's mutual encouragement in the proper functioning of the roles. And, hear me on this, there's mutual accountability. There's mutual accountability when the roles are functioning properly. In other words, if the husband is functioning the way God intended for him to function, it gives passionate encouragement and force to the wife's role. And if the woman is responding the way God intended, it gives accountability and force to the execution of the husband's role. So follow me here. That's the reason why he says, again, the lordship of Christ showing up in my marriage, he addresses the husbands. This is what he says here. He says, wives, submit to your husbands as fitting in the Lord. Then he says to the husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Now, his commentary on loving your wife and not being harsh with them is found in Ephesians chapter 5, where he goes into detail. How do we love our wives? How do we love them? Yo, buddy. He says, love your wife, hear me, as Christ loved the church. Then dot, 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 nourish and cherish them. What gives encouragement to her submission is the fact that I'm loving her not from a self-centered place. Love her the way Christ loved the church, and notice he defines how that is, and gave himself up for her. Laid aside his rights, did not lead from position. Did not lead from position, but from compassion. Wasn't self-serving. And this is what we're called to do. Loving leadership and not dictatorial dominance. That's not loving our wives the way Christ loved the church. It's not spitting out a bunch of orders. You see, this kind of love encourages and motivates our wives to submit to our leadership. Now, nowhere in the Bible is it commanded that a husband should make his wife submit. Nowhere in the Bible is it commanded that a husband should make his wife submit. We don't lead by edict, we lead by character. Did you hear what I just said, gentlemen? We don't lead by edict, we lead by character. I'm to make sure that I am loving Karen the way Christ loved the church. And it's the character of Christ's likeness and sacrificial love that should dominate my relationship with her. So putting these two things together, if that is indeed the case, what should happen? Well, let me just go back to something else. He says, and don't be harsh with them. You know what that word harsh means? It literally means to make bitter. And I think the point that he's saying here, it doesn't take much insight to figure it out, is that authoritarian dominance can drain the life out of our wives and cause them to wilt. I've seen this. As a pastor, I've seen it. I've seen insecure men, the combination of being insecure, high control, personally needy. That's a terrible cocktail right there. That's a terrible cocktail. I've seen guys who have sucked the life out of their wives and kids because they're so controlling, demanding. And you create, you might get them to comply. But over time, there's built up inside this resentment, this bitterness, this anger. Because really, it's all about you and your fear. It's not about them and their freedom. And that's not what Jesus is talking about here. And that's not what Paul is talking about. We empower them. So when you put these two things together, in a maturing marriage, the husband treats his wife with compassionate care, and his wife responds by willing submission to his loving leadership. That's the lordship synergy. So Paul says, okay, let me tell you how the lordship of Christ works. Don't stand up and just preach about it, buddy. Don't lead a Bible study on it. You got to live this. Where do I start? Well, you start with the person that knows you the best. How you doing? So the lordship of Christ is in my marriage. Secondly, it's with my kids. With my kids. And he starts with children. He says a word to the children. He says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Man, I am so not PC this morning. Listen, we live in a culture and society, and I've said this so many times at this place here, we live in a culture and society that is averse to authority. I mean, authority is anathema. Anathema. The best practices are, well, let's all have consensus and let's sell things to our children and, you know, help them to feel like they want to do stuff before we make a demand for them to do it. And so, let's see, you know, they need perceived value and a benefit for them and tell them what's in it for them before we tell them to do something and this kind of thing. And I'm being a little funny, but not really. So that's the way it works. And we got parents of nine-year-old kids. The nine-year-old kid says, well, I don't want to go to church. I say, well, you know, Pastor, he's nine, and he doesn't feel like going to church, and I don't think we should make him go to church. I said, he's nine. Tell him to brush his teeth and get in the car. You're going to church. Well, you know, again, I don't mean to sound, you're going to hear me a few minutes, which might sound like I'm undoing what I just said here. I don't mean to sound so top down, but I think what is happening in our culture and our society, I'm just trying to tell you how to raise kids that will be able to keep a job. That's what I'm saying. You, permissiveness is bad. It's abuse. You being afraid to tell your child no is setting them up for failure. Not only that, I mean, you raise your children courageously. There's some things that are right and some things that are wrong. And children, I'm getting the parents out here, but look, children, the response to your parents should be obedience. Obedience. Obedience is not a bad thing. It is a very good thing. It's a very good thing. And by the way, the Bible teaches, oh man, I'm glad it ain't Old Testament time. You know, if you kids who disobeyed their parents in the Old Testament, in fact, it associates disobedience with rebellion. So obey. And kids who grow up that don't know how to obey grow up laced with entitlement. Authority is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. Obedience reflects God's design for order in the home. You can't have everybody ultimately calling the shots. Now, don't get me wrong, hang in there, I'm going someplace with this. But you can't ultimately have that. It's chaos. You can't have that on a job. You can't have that when a committee tries to make a decision. You can't have that. It's chaotic. And we need to command our kids and look, obey. Obey. You've heard me say this about my dad. He only had three. Pop was pretty amazing dude. I mean, he wasn't perfect or anything, but he had a lot of latitude with us as kids growing up. Seriously, a lot of latitude. A lot of latitude. But you did one of these three things, Jack. There was no wiggle room. If you were dishonest, it had better been the best lie you ever told. If you were disrespectful to authority, he had this thing about him. Mm-mm. Well, the biggie was, if you were disobedient. If he told you to do something and you just flat out didn't do it, you might as well just cry for mercy because it's coming. Disobedience. Children are to obey their parents because it is right and it pleases the Lord. It pleases God. See, God is into incarnation. I've heard there's a theology of incarnation through the Bible. And the home and the family structure, mother and father, they represent the Godhead. Now, hear me on this. I know we're following this kind of thing. But how they respond to parents, you're teaching them how they ought to respond to God. And there needs to be order. Order in the home. Yeah. Now, kids, you know, they shouldn't obey their parents when they're being told to do something that is a violation of God's will. If any young person is here, that's true. If it's a violation of this word right here, you don't do it. Your mom or your dad tells you to lie. Somebody's called and says, tell them I ain't here. Pick up my cell phone, tell them I'm not here. Your parents will get ticked at me. I'll take the mail. But you say, Mom, Dad, I love you. But according to God's word, that's a lie and I'm not doing it. And by the way, shame on you. Shame on you if you ever put your child in a position like that. Shame on you. But other than that, you bring the pleasure of God when you obey. Now, let me flip this around here. Paul flips it around. He talks about fathers. He says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. You say, why does he say mothers and fathers? But he just says fathers here. Frankly, if you're a single parent, this applies here. But let me just give a little bit of a thought that I have here. I've shared this with men's groups before. You know, every child is born with two broad categories of emotional need. They have more than two emotional needs, but two broad categories of emotional need. Every child is born with a need for nurture, warmth, affirmation, that kind of thing. That's a role not exclusively, but primarily of the mother. Paradoxically, every child is born with the need for daily doses of discipline, denial, and direction. That's a role not exclusively, but primarily of the father. The father is the gatekeeper of the future. He's the gatekeeper of the future. And so Paul speaks to dads here about the structure and how they should respond as probably the chief person in the home that is modeling the destination at which these kids need to arrive. So what do you do with your kids? Yeah, children obey, but then he says to the fathers, listen to this. He says to the fathers, hey, be careful. Do not provoke your children lest they become discouraged. You know the word, the Greek word translated provoke mean? You know what it means? It literally means irritate. Don't irritate them. Don't irritate them. Don't be secondary with them. You know, the old cliche, it's really true. You got to pick your battles. I think he's saying, look, figure out how to say yes as much as you possibly can. Don't just keep coming after them about stuff that doesn't matter. Don't continue to agitate your children by unreasonable demands. It drains the confidence and courage out of them. Stop it. And be careful that you know the difference between your preferences and biblical principles. Just because you don't like it, you know, don't fall on your sword over something that you don't like, but, you know, they're doing. You ask yourself a question. Okay, you know, I mean, I had some foaming in the mouth legalists get ticked off at me at a Q&A thing many, many years ago. I don't know what we were talking about. I was on a panel there, and they were talking about child rearing and this kind of thing, and one of the guys making a statement about the culture today and how our kids are just kind of becoming more and more worldly in our culture and adapting to the ways of the world and where they're going, you know, and you got to draw a line in the sand. You have to have some standards there and draw a line in the sand. And, you know, I would never let my teenage son get his ears pierced because that's of the world. That's the devil. Well, I responded. He didn't ask me the question, but I shouldn't have said nothing. But just like saying, I said, yeah, I get your point. I ain't into piercings myself, but it's only a matter of preference. And if my oldest son wanted to get his ears pierced, and it was a choice between getting his ears pierced or him walking away from the faith, I'll go get my ears pierced too. Pick your battles. Pick your battles. What Paul is saying here, look. If you're going to fall on your sword about something with your kids, I'm so glad some older folks got a hold of us in the mercy of God when our kids were small and said, hey, look. There's all kinds of behavioral stuff and little trends that they're going to get into and hair and all of that kind of stuff. You don't like this and you won't like that. Crawford, if you're going to go in the ring over character. That's what you go in the ring for. Now, that's what you fight for. That's where you draw the line. It's the character stuff. That's where you fight. That other stuff, you know, I was talking to a young man whose father, his kid went off to college, and kid let his hair grow real long, and his dad doesn't like it, his mother doesn't like it, and they were telling me all about what they didn't like and how the boy needed to go to get his hair cut. I said, well, okay, I know the kid. He's making good decisions. He loves Jesus. Doing well in school. And I said to the parents, know them very well, and it's just hair. Pick your battles. Don't provoke them. Don't needle them. Pick your battles. And then he says, finally, on my job. I put jobs in quotes here because actually the text is talking about slavery. If you read commentaries on this that were written 25, 30 years ago, what they typically did on these slave passages, they made it applicational and they interpreted according to employment, employee. Now, this applies to us. There's some applications here. But I don't like doing that too much here because Paul had a particular situation in mind where there was some abuse taking place. He had that in mind. He addresses it here in verse 22. He says, bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And I want you to understand that all through all these relationships, he's elevating the Lordship of Christ. You respond based upon the Lordship of Christ, not based upon how you feel, not based upon what you want, and not based upon your background. All has to do with the Lordship of Christ, okay? Now, let me say a word about slavery during the time of Paul here. The expression bondservant the translators use that bondservant. That's not the Greek. The Greek word is doulos, which really means servant. But sometimes the context determines what kind of servant he's talking about. And it's a little bit confusing because slavery back during the Roman Empire is not the same as it is today. For example, slavery back then was not necessarily racially or ethnically based. In fact, it wasn't necessarily economically or geographically economically based. Up to a third, when Paul wrote this, up to a third of the Roman Empire, Greco-Roman Empire, were slaves. And so you had, and most of the slavery, not all, but the lion's share of the slavery were conquered nations, conquered peoples. So you had teachers who were slaves. You had doctors who were slaves. You didn't just have poor people who were slaves. Now, to add to this a little bit is that the expression bondservant, if you were a bondservant, the servant, the slave, signed a contract with the master for 7 years. At the end of 7 years, you would be paid all your wages that you earned those 7 years. The exception was if you were in Caesar's household, you signed a contract for 14 years. Now, it's debatable as to whether or not Paul is talking about those kinds of servants, slaves here. But there is also the flip side of that. There also, it's complicated. There is also the general slave population who weren't bond servants, and they were permanently enslaved. I hold this with an open hand because as I read the text, Paul's emphasis to his masters, the masters there about not mistreating them, tends to tilt toward maybe these people were not sort of in the indentured category. I'm not sure. But the point being, and I want to say this too, is that when you read the Apostle Paul and you read Peter, when they talk about slavery and how to respond to your masters, don't read that as if they are endorsing a slave system. They're not endorsing slavery. In fact, if you read the book of Philemon, you'll get a little picture that Paul does not endorse slavery. They're not necessarily endorsing slavery, but their focus is on how to survive and how to thrive in the midst of this oppressive condition. And so, evidently, they're at the Church of Colossae, like every other church. When you got a third of the population who are slaves, every church, you had slaves in the church, and you had those who owned slaves in the church, and they all claimed to be believers. So Paul addresses them. First, he says to the slaves, or the employees, if we want to broaden it out that way, he says to them that, you know, you need to obey in everything. Obey them because they are your earthly masters. The fact that he uses the expression earthly masters infers that your slave owner does not have ultimate ownership of you and doesn't control your destiny. He's saying to them, keep in mind, I don't know when or if this is going to ever change. I don't know. And I'm writing you from jail. And I don't know if my situation is ever going to change. But I do know that they're not ultimately in control. You do have a God that ultimately controls you. And then verse 23 tells us that we ought to work with an awareness that God's character and presence enhances the dignity of our work. Even as slaves, do everything. Remember, it's the lordship of Christ. Your master is not he's not the ultimate payoff. You do it as unto the Lord. You're in this terrible situation. You don't like it. You don't like it at all. It's adverse to you. It's awful. But do what you do, not to please your earthly master. Look past him and see God. And this does have application for those of us who are in job situations that we flat out can't stand. We can't stand it. It's awful, but you happen to be in one of those parentheses right now where you just can't do anything about it. God has you there. You don't like the people there. You don't like how they respond to you. You don't like what they're doing to you. You don't like the politics in the office. The menu is long. You don't like. But I remind you, here you have it. Here you are. Listen to me. You are Christian. The lordship of Christ is not tempered or diluted by my circumstances. And so I must serve him with diligence and excellence in the midst of adversity, because it's about my testimony and not about my comfort. So I just can't show up and have 3-hour lunches because I got to get a reprieve from the mess in the office. I've got to serve with excellence. And so that's what he's saying right here. You're in the midst of this situation. What are you going to do? In verse 24, he says, look, listen. We have a permanent reward in heaven. That's our payday. In other words, God sees our suffering and will honor our faithful labor. That's the reason why in the, affectionately called the Negro National Anthem, that one line gets to me every time. Every single time. I mean, I could sing that line and then 2 minutes later sing it again and it has the same impact on me. There's that one line that says, God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou hast brought us this far on our way. Thou hast by thy might led us into the light. Keep us forever in the path, we pray. You have led me. You're going to keep leading me. You're in charge. You're in charge. See, the lordship of Christ is defiant. It's defiant. The lordship of Christ enables us to defy the negative circumstances in which we can do nothing about. And it's in that context that his brilliance is shown. And now he says a word to the masters or employer. It's as if he says, now hold up, don't leave the room here, buddy. Those of you who are in power, you sign those contracts, people working for you. Some of them, you didn't sign a contract, but they're in your care. He says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. And there is no partiality. In context, what he's saying is this. Look. Whether you are a slave or a slave owner, you do know there's no partiality with God. You do know that, don't you? Everybody's going to be held accountable. Everybody's going to be held accountable. In fact, to whom much is given, much is required. So then he says, therefore, masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Paul is saying, ain't a man born that is not accountable. That person does not exist. That person does not exist. And by the way, if you are in a position of power and influence, if you employ people and you make decisions about them, careful, careful, careful. The only reason why, if you are a believer in that position, the only reason why God puts you in that position is for you to use your authority, yes, I'll say power, to empower and bless and remove the barriers from others, to make their lives better, and it's not about you. And Paul reminds us of that. Well, landing the plane here, the lordship of Christ is not a topic. It should be a living reality. The fact that Jesus is Lord in my life says that his lordship must permeate every nook and every cranny of my existence. I do not have the right nor privilege to treat my wife any old kind of way because she knows me and she knows my failures and this kind of thing, so I can be lazy and just sort of mail it in and what have you. And she accommodates that mess because we've been around, been together for almost 49 years, and it's okay. No, it's not okay. I have no right to mistreat my children or not courageously lead in my home. Oh, my kids know me, you know, they understand my shortcomings, failure, and I'm just human and what have you. No, I got to be intentional about that. And in my relationships or my job, if Jesus is Lord, see, lordship means excellence. Lordship does not mean passivity. If he is Lord, then everything in my life belongs to him, and I'm a steward of everything that he placed in my hands, and everything that he places in my hands must magnify Jesus. Let's consider these things. Be comprehensive believers, not compartmentalized followers. Let's stand together. If you're not a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be right now. He says, come. All you have to do is say, Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross in my place and for my sin. I turn from my sin and I trust you as my Savior and Lord, and he will come into your heart. By the way, let's not forget that there's a prayer room in the back here. And there are folks there that would just love to pray with you. Any burdens that you may have, anything on your heart and mind. You know my heart. You know the hearts of the elders. We all feel the same way. We don't want people walking out of here and having pride imprison you. No, if you have anything on your heart that's weighing you down, that's why that prayer room is there, and that's why people are here to pray with you and for you. And one other thing, just a reminder that Babby's resources are there that will continue to bless your heart and life and take advantage of those in Connection Point. Father, thank you for yourself, for your love, and thank you for your word. Thank you that I say this in a delightful sense, that it's inescapable. You want your truth to govern our lives, and you want your Son to lead our lives. And Lord Jesus, I pray that you'll help us to step up, not be spiritually lazy, or to accommodate sin and less than what you'd have us to be. Because, Lord, you're Lord in our marriage. You're Lord with our kids, and you're Lord on our jobs. We love you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for what you'll do. In Jesus' name, amen.